All righty. So we're continuing in our studies here. We've been looking in the book of the Acts of the Apostles and watching how God is working and showing to us a history of how the Lord Jesus is building his church using the Holy Spirit, working through human vessels called apostles. Okay, part of the foundation of the building of the church. And we've observed that the Lord was working with the Pentecost sermon, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jew first in Jerusalem, men of Judea, opening the door of faith for the Jews to receive the Messiah. Then we saw how after the Jewish people rejected it, the stoning of Stephen, and men were spread forth, evangelists were spread forth, they went to the Samaritans who were half-breed, Jews and Gentile, half-breed, 50-50. But now we get to this portion here that we've been working on the past few weeks, looking at the miracles of Peter's ministry, beginning in the 9th chapter and verse 32. And we saw last week in those two paragraph markings that God is going to use Peter to do some miracles to teach him something and prepare his heart for the greatest miracle of all. Of course, the first miracle he allowed him to do was the healing of Aeneas, the Jewish disciple. And he healed this particular man at Lydda. And then after that, he was called to Joppa, where he was able to raise Tabitha from the dead. Now, in chapter 10, where we come to today, we're going to see another miracle. And God wants to focus his attention on this miracle. He's going to give two chapters to this miracle, 10 and 11. 10 with Peter performing it, 11 with him rehearsing and explaining and telling others what he did, because this miracle will be the conversion of Cornelius. And this will be the greatest miracle of all. And God would like to get the message to us today also. The greatest miracle is not healing people. It's not bringing wealth to people. It's not even raising dead people, if we were so capable of doing that. The greatest miracle is the conversion, the salvation of a lost sinner to Jesus Christ. It cost God the most. It yields the greatest result, and it gives the largest amount of glory to God, the greatest glory to God of anything around, is the salvation of a sinner. And so the conversion of Cornelius is going to be the third miracle, and this particular miracle will be in chapter 10. Now, as we look at this particular chapter, using Dr. Wiersbe's outlines, which are very good, he takes a look at this conversion, and he sees four stages to it in the way it's presented to us. In verses 1 through 22 is going to be the preparation. God has to prepare some hearts in getting this miracle of conversion to work. Verses 1 through 8 is going to prepare Cornelius. And in verses 9 through 23 is going to prepare Peter. And it's going to require some preparation in Peter's heart, because Peter, having been raised as an Orthodox Jew, is going to have to lose some of the shackles of ceremonial and civil law, and God's going to work in his heart. And so we'll look at those verses today, these first few verses. We'll read, 1 through 8, and then we'll comment. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. And there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, a devout soldier of them that waited on him, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now here is the preparation of Cornelius. We learn first about this man living in Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is in the region of Syria, and it's north of Jerusalem, about, 65 miles north. It's not far from Mount Hermon. It's up in the region where Jesus revealed himself to his disciples, asking them, "Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" And that was the time when Peter confessed right there in Caesarea, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, that confession was made in Caesarea Philippi, which was, again, outside of the region of Israel proper, up in the region of Samaria. At that time, it was one of the areas of the Decapolis that was under the control of the Tetrarchs. There were four Tetrarchs that controlled large areas. And that was an area, and it was a Roman city. It was the Roman capital of Judea. So it was not a poor city. There were many buildings there. There were synagogues there. And this Cornelius, this centurion of the Italian band, was a devout man. Now, it says he's of the Italian band, and that made me think about John chapter 18. If you turn back to the book of John, in the Gospel of John chapter 18, and this is the night when Jesus is betrayed and taken. And after the Last Supper, at the end of the 17th chapter in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where there was a garden into the which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. This man, Cornelius, was a centurion of the band called the Italian band. And apparently they were a band that was given a jurisdiction over the city and control, and especially to watch over, to keep subdued any rebellions of the Jewish people. One of the problems you have when you have an occupier in an area is the problem often of rebellions of local zealots that want to overthrow the quote-unquote shackles of that occupier. And at this time, the Jews weren't pleased exactly with being a vassal state of the Roman Empire. And so Cornelius had this band of men, and this particular band that he controlled, these 100 men, kept an eye of a certain part of the city where the synagogues were. And because of this, he was able to observe the Jewish people going in and out of their services on a regular basis, and listen and learn their way of life contrasted with the pagan way of Roman life, with the false gods. And he had a heart for truth. He had a desire for truth. He could see a difference in the religion that God hath ordained and God hath established and the pagan religions that are made in the vain imaginations of men after the lusts and pleasures of men. He could see the difference. And because of this, he was a devout man. And he feared God, and that he understood there's something different about the God that the Jews worship rather than the false gods and pagan deities that we seem to celebrate with the debauchery and the feasts that we have. And because of this, he developed a heart for the people, and he gave much alms to the people. That's the Jewish people. He would give his charity work and part of his income to the work at the temple and the synagogue there in Caesarea Philippi. And he prayed to God always. He prayed having a zeal for God, but not a knowledge for God. And God saw his heart. Cornelius was a religious man. But Cornelius was a religious man that had a bent toward true religion, but didn't have a relationship with God. There are religious people like that today, both in America and outside of America and around the world. There are people that still, according to the light of their conscience, have an understanding that there is a God, a true God, a God that created the universe, and I want a relationship with that God, and they go about after their own way to try and establish that relationship. The end of the way seems right unto them. Of course, the end of that way is going to be death, we understand. But God sees the heart and the hearts of people in religion. Some are tender, some are sincere, and of course some are just self-serving and pharisaical. And God sees the difference in the hearts. And so God sends an angel to him at this particular time. Now, when the angel comes, verse 3, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? He doesn't have a knowledge. He's excited by the presence of an angel. He doesn't know the difference. But a lot of religious people are excited by angels, but they don't know the difference between the Lord and the angels. And there's a lot of confusion with angels. God will straighten these things out. But notice what he says. The Lord tells him through the angel, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial before God. And what God was seeing at the time, now remember, Cornelius is living at the time where God has established Judaism, and Judaism is the way that one is supposed to come to God. And this man is doing the best he can coming through the Jewish religion to God. Maybe a proselyte, if you will. And he's doing the best that he can. Of course, now God's changing the dispensation. He's changing the covenant. He's changing testaments. And he's going to bring the knowledge of this to this particular man. Today there are prayers and alms that come up before God for memorial. And it's such a blessing every so often when one of us is given opportunity to be the minister of truth to those people, just as Peter's going to be the minister of truth and righteousness and the gospel to this man, and how quickly they receive it. Now, we've dealt with religious people who aren't sincere in their religion, but there are people who are sincerely trying to reach God. And what a blessing it is when God plucks one of those for you and lets you bring the message, as Peter will do to Cornelius. Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial before God. Now, the angel comes and he appears and he delivers, if you will, a message, but he's not permitted to preach the gospel. That's curious. I mean, here would be an opportunity where the angel could just preach the gospel of grace. But God does not permit angels to preach the gospel of grace. We're going to see in our studies through the New Testament, through the book of Acts historically, and through the epistles, that angels are not allowed to preach the gospel of grace. God hath chosen disciples to preach the gospel of grace. If the gospel of grace is going to reach someone, it's going to reach it through a believer in Jesus Christ. He's going to use one of us as the vessel to bring the gospel of grace. The angel cannot preach that gospel. For example, let me show you, go to Hebrews chapter 1. Angels have work that they are permitted to do, but there are limitations. Now, talking about the angels in verse 13, he says, but to which of the angels said he, that's God, at any time sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? The only one that sits at the right hand of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels don't sit there. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits? The angels are ministering spirits, but watch it, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, but not to minister to them. They're not able to minister the gospel to them. They're able to minister on their behalf for them, preparing them to find someone that will give them the gospel, but the angel himself is not allowed to preach the gospel of grace. That's one of the three gospels given in the Bible, and it's a gospel that only we can preach. Now, when you get to Revelation chapter 14, you remember in our studies, there is a gospel that the angels are allowed to preach, and they will be preaching it. But after that will occur after the rapture of the church, and we're out, and we're no longer preaching the gospel of grace, and that will occur after the 144,000 are taken away, beginning of Revelation chapter 14. And after they're taken away and the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is no longer being preached, verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel to preach. That's the gospel they're allowed to preach. Now, they won't preach it now. Why? Because that gospel won't save you now. We live in the dispensation of the grace of God, where the only gospel that saves at this time is the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. That's the only gospel, the gospel of Christ, right now, that God's using at this particular time. And the angels are not given permission to preach that. They look into those things. They desire to look in. They're watchers, watching us as we minister that gospel. So I wanted to show you that it would be interesting. I mean, if God wanted to get that gospel to Cornelius, he could have used an angel. But he can't use an angel. And he won't use an angel. And if you ever hear the testimony of anybody that claims that they're a Christian, and they're a Christian through angelic revelation, that's another gospel. That's another gospel. That's Galatians chapter 1. Turn there for a second. Paul is confirming here the gospel of Jesus Christ in verse 6 of Galatians 1. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. That's what God does. He calls you into the grace of Christ. I marvel you're removed unto another gospel, verse 6, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. What Paul's trying to say is, look at, there's only one faith that's been delivered to the saints. It is the faith. I heard a presidential candidate just talking last week, and he was saying, you know, in America, what the voters want is a man of faith. They don't really care what faith he's of, just so long as he is a man of faith. Because America is a land where there are people of faith, and they want a man of faith. I understand that mentality. I understand that. But God says there's one faith. It is the faith once delivered to the saints. Yes, there are other faiths. There are other gospels. Paul says, you know, which is not another. The gospel of Christ is not one of those other ones. It stands alone, supreme, exalted, lifted up above any other gospel on this planet. There are other gospels. They are false gospels. They say peace, peace, where there is no peace. This one says peace through righteousness, righteousness through repentance, coming to the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other gospel, Paul says. And if you try and pervert it in any way, then you have another gospel which cannot save you. Verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. If there's an angel or a person preaching another gospel, they're accursed. They're cursed. So which angels are doing it? The devil and his angels. As angels of light, preach another gospel. I know of an evangelist, an international evangelist, a well-known evangelist that has white hair and black sideburns. How does that thing work? It's just the opposite of everyone else. Most people have black hair and white sideburns. He's just the opposite. And he goes all around the world, Benny Hinn. And his testimony is that an angel appeared to him as a teenager. And the angel told him, you will be a great healing evangelist. After Catherine Coleman, you will take her place. And that's his testimony. Another angel, one of the cursed ones, brought him another gospel, which is not the gospel of Christ. What does that make him? A lost man in his sin, Matthew 7, who one day will say, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in thy name? Have I not done wonderful works in thy name? I never knew you. Depart from me. Because the only way Benny Hinn can get saved is if a Christian comes to him and tells him the gospel of Jesus Christ and he repents as a sinner, a sinning evangelist, a sinning false prophet, and gets on his knees and repents of what he's done, God will save him. And then his testimony will be, which I've heard three times at three different hearings on three different television programs, to two different interviewers and once on his own program, his testimony will no longer be an angel came to me. His testimony will be, one day I realized I was a sinner, lost and headed for hell. And someone brought me the gospel of Jesus Christ and I repented of my sin and I became saved in the blood of Christ. And I can tell you when that happened. And until he has a testimony like that, he has another gospel, another testimony, and another angel appeared to him. But not one of God's angels that would have said, hey, Benny, go see so-and-so, the born-again Christian, and he'll tell you how to get saved. Back to Acts chapter 10. Things don't change in the Bible. God gives us an accurate history of the way he works if we would just read it and believe it and not look for signs and miracles and wonders and let our deceitful heart and trust in our deceitful heart and be a fool, a foolish Christian. What a sad thing. So we see how God works with these angels. Now, at the time, Cornelius, religious but lost. A centurion, just like the one we saw before. Kind of like the one in Luke chapter 7. Turn back to Luke chapter 7 when the Lord was ministering. Jesus was saying to Nicodemus one day, he said, Nicodemus, I tell you of earthly things. And if I tell you of earthly things and you believe not, how will you understand heavenly things? There are certain truths that God hath put in the earth. And if you have an orientation toward reality of earthly things, you will pretty quickly get the message spiritually. What I'm always amazed at is how deceived people are about earthly things, let alone spiritual things. I often wonder, how can a mind like that get saved? Here's a man in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus, verse 1, had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion servant was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. In other words, this centurion. For he loveth our nation. These Jewish people are saying he loves our nation. He hath built us a synagogue, a lot like Cornelius, very similar. Then went Jesus with them. And when he was now come not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. What this man had learned from his military training, that there's an order and a hierarchy to work down here on planet Earth in terms of nations and kingdoms and governments. And there is. Now, we live in a nation of Americans. Everyone wants to do his own thing. Everyone wants to be rebellious. Everyone wants to be his own king and his own president. And we've lost the sense of hierarchy and the government that's been ordained of God back in Genesis chapter 9 and that God has allowed to continue throughout all the dispensations right up to this very present one, such that Paul will address it in Romans 13. The higher powers that are ordained of God. This man understood that. You know, a lot of Americans don't. A lot of liberals don't. And therefore, they have great trouble when someone comes and brings them the gospel of salvation and the hierarchy of God's order all the way up to the King of Kings himself. Because their rebellious heart is against that. But Cornelius, like this centurion, understood this. That's just the way things are. I'm not surprised that the spiritual realm is ordered very similar to the earthly realm, because the earthly must be a reflection of the spiritual. When the centurion said these things to Jesus, verse 9, you can underline it, Jesus heard these things. When he heard these things, he marveled. There's only two times in the gospel Jesus marvels. Right here in this verse. Luke 7, 9 is one of them, and I'll give you the other one. The other is Mark 6, 6. Luke 7, 9, he marvels in a positive manner. Why? Because he turned about and said to the people that follow him, he's talking to Jews, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. This is a man with understanding. I think it's probably easier to get military men saved than it is to a draft dodgers to get them saved. They understand the way God works and the due order of things. And this Cornelius is very much like this centurion right here. And this man is a man that had faith but never had a chance to meet Jesus personally. And so God is going to bring him to someone that has Jesus inside his heart and the message of the gospel of grace. That's how he'll do the best of meeting Jesus personally. Now, someone wants to meet Jesus today, they got to meet Jesus through the words of the book and what's inside our hearts, which hopefully are filled with the words in this book. So I see the similarity between this here. Now, at the time Jesus was ministering, there was still a great wall between the Jew and the Gentile, because the Jewish religion was given and ordained of God for the nation of Israel to be priests unto God, and the Gentiles were not ordained to be priests unto God. And so there was a separation, a wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. There was a schism. Now, although the Gentile could not become a priest, he still could pray to God. 1 Kings chapter 8. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon's prayer. And this is what this centurion and Cornelius were doing in their almsgiving and their prayers. Is they were obeying the due order according to the words of God. And God was going to reward that with truth. 1 Kings chapter 8. They've just built the temple of Solomon. Solomon makes a great prayer, a great chapter here. We've looked at it briefly, 66 verses. Just like there's 66 books in your Bible, this one chapter is a mini picture of your Bible. There are so many doctrines hidden in this one chapter, because the temple is a picture of the Bible in the Old Testament that contains God himself and his words. And here, as Solomon prays, the small paragraph, verse 41 to 43, Solomon prays, and he says, "Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel," like the various centurions we're reading about in Luke and Acts. This stranger, but he cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. And he's doing things for the nation Israel and for the people, the Jews, because he's beginning to understand that there's no God on earth but the God in heaven, that's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 42, "For they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm," and I think of Jesus on the cross there, "when he shall come and pray toward this house," and this is the stranger, then "Lord, hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name." So these two centurions, if you will, are literally answering the prayer of Solomon, and the prayers being answered in the way God's going to deal with them. And in Luke, Jesus came personally. And in Acts, Jesus is going to send one of his disciples, apostles. Solomon's prayers are answered to Cornelius. A religious man, but lost. I was reading here in many respects. There are Christians today that are religious, but lost. And today we have a large group of people on the planet. As a matter of fact, I heard on television the other day, Christian television, very funny stuff, that the one guy was saying they were having a begathon or telethon or whatever it was to raise money, a praise-a-thon, I think they called it. And the one Christian evangelist was saying, "Don't you realize there are 1.5 billion Christians on the planet?" He said, "Do you realize there's only 6 billion people? Do you realize that means if we would just go out and win 4 people to the Lord, we'd have the whole planet saved? We could have the entire planet saved by Thursday if we just go out on Monday and win one person at a time to the Lord?" No kidding. All right, 1.5 billion. Actually, the figure's closer to about 1.2 or 1.3 billion claim to be Christians. But if you've ever done any door-to-door ministry, like I've done for a number of years, just going door-to-door, 20 to 30 houses at a pop in a 1 to 2 hour period, just knocking on doors, and just knocking on doors like I used to do and say, "Hello, how you doing? I'm Brother Mike. I'm from so-and-so church. And I just wanted to leave a gospel track with you today. And if you have any time, I'm real busy." "Okay, well, thank you very much. Take this track. You're welcome to come to church anytime. Read this at your convenience." "Oh, I have a little time to talk." "Well, then I'd like to ask you some things. If you were to die today, would you know for sure if you're going to heaven? 50% sure? 70, 80, 90, 100% sure? Could you tell me?" And I find all in here, and I'm talking Buffalo area, the greater Buffalo area, where most people claim to be a Christian of one sort or another, most Catholic, some Presbyterians, some Anglicans, some other stripes, variations of denominations, the majority of them don't know Christ personally and don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ and actually aren't even interested in the Bible or Jesus or the tracts. I find that most interesting. So of the 1.2 billion, I have a feeling the same proportion holds up out there in the world. My estimation would be maybe 1 out of 10 have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and 9 out of 10 do not. So the majority of Christians today are in Christendom are Christians without Christ. And therefore, they're religious in a Christian sense, but they're lost. There was a man like this that lived in the 1700s named John Wesley. He was religious. He was the son of a minister. His father raised him to be a minister. He joined a religious club at Oxford, and the purpose of the club was to help build you up and perfect you in the Christian life. He even went out and did mission trips. And he went out and did missions as a quote-unquote Christian. And then on May 24th, 1738, he attended a small meeting in London where someone was reading aloud from the commentary on Romans by Martin Luther. There's a copy of the commentary by Martin Luther. I read this when I was about 1.5 years old in the faith. And I read through this, and the entire purpose of this commentary in the preface and the introduction is that the grace that we give, it's the grace that accounts us wholly righteous before God. He says it's entirely due to grace, that you cannot inherit or you cannot work through the laws salvation, but grace comes only by belief in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that baptism cannot save. And he goes through this entire thing, and he explains that the old man will hate that teaching, but you must come to grace. And it's a very good commentary here. And I read through it, and I have it well marked up. And one day, so Wesley's attending this meeting, and they're reading from this commentary. He didn't particularly want to go. And he said, while I was listening to this commentary, about 9:15 in the evening, he wrote in his journal, while the man was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that Jesus had taken away my sins, even mine alone, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And Wesley became born again that particular night by hearing Romans, the reading in Romans chapter 1 from a commentary, but reading the words in Romans. Finally, the seed of the Word of God penetrated and took root in his heart. And a Christian man became a born-again Christian on May 24th, 1738. And we know what followed after that. A great revival as Wesley went out and preached in England and in America and led thousands to Jesus Christ. Once he knew God personally, had assurance of salvation, and was willing to go forth as a disciple and bring that message. There are many religious lost people out there, Christians. Don't trust, Christian, I'm talking to you now in this audience, don't trust that anyone knows the Lord. Take it for granted they don't. Okay? I mean, when in doubt, just believe that they're left out. And then go to them and minister and ask them, what are you trusting in? What are you putting your faith in? Would you be 100% sure that you'd go to heaven if you died tonight? And if you're not sure, why not? And would you like me to show you from the Scriptures and like me to show you how? You need to hear a testimony. Every Christian, born-again Christian, has a testimony where they can tell you, this was when the lights went on. This is when salvation came. This is when the Holy Ghost put the assurance in my heart because I had placed my trust and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. And until that point, the Holy Ghost cannot give assurance. And Wesley said he wrestled with no assurance until that night when the Holy Ghost said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. So God's going to prepare Cornelius, and the way he does it is the way he's used to being prepared in military fashion. So he sends an angel and says, Cornelius, go. Cornelius, send. Cornelius, do. And Cornelius is going to do that. He's going to follow. So we get back here to our passage. The angel tells Cornelius what to do. And verse 7, as soon as the angel was departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier and declared them, verse 9, these things, and sent them to Joppa. Obedience to the word received. Very important. Very important. Talk about obedience to the faith. Not just for the Christian, but obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ is how one gets saved. When you hear the gospel, do you do what it says? Do you bow the knee? Do you receive the Lord? Talks about one day in 2 Thessalonians when the Lord Jesus comes back. He will come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. One day somebody brings the gospel to you. What is the gospel? That Christ has done all the work for salvation. That Christ is the Savior. That you are the sinner. Will you obey that? Most people will not. Then what happens? Well, then the judgment comes. Obedience to the word is important. And the first word God wants you to obey is the obedience to the fact that Christ is the Savior. You're the sinner. Bow the knee. Repent. Receive. Believe. That's the first obedience God wants. Cornelius obeyed in preparation. Now, at the same time as the angel was preparing Cornelius, God had to prepare Peter, which is going to be a little bit bigger job here. And here we are in verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. This was common for the Jewish man to do. You read back in the book of Daniel that Daniel prayed three times a day, in the morning, in the evening, and at noontime. This is the sixth hour. They're reckoning the time the way a Jew reckons time. The day begins at 6 a.m. 6 hours after 6 a.m. is noon. And that's the time Peter's praying like a devout Jew would pray in the footsteps of Daniel. He's up there at noon. Verse 10, and became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open. His partners in the house were preparing lunch. He is praying just before lunch. And God puts him into a trance, verse 11, and he saw heaven open. And a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. So you just imagine a big sheet with the four corners brought together, kind of making like a sack bundle. And in the midst of this, verse 12, wherein all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Now this would be a troubling vision to a devout Jewish man according to Leviticus chapter 11, because inside of this sheet are many of the unclean animals that are forbidden the Jews in the book of Leviticus. They're forbidden to eat them, and they're forbidden to touch them. And if they touch them, they are ceremonially unclean until the even, at which time they have to bring a sacrifice and have to wash their clothes and bathe themselves under running water until they're clean again. And this was the way the Jew was brought up. So this is kind of a nightmare for Peter to see something like this. It'd be like maybe one of you dreaming about spiders crawling on you or snakes or something that would frighten you. This is something that Peter's dreaming about. He didn't particularly like this thing. Now, all this is going on, verse 13, and there came a voice to him. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. All righty. Rise, Christian, handle that tarantula. Wrap that spider around your neck. Wrap that snake around your neck. I mean, just imagine those things. Now, this is even scarier for him because he's thinking of the ceremonial uncleanness. He's thinking of himself as set apart to God, a priest of God, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who would not handle anything unclean because he has a clean message that he wants to bring to the people, and he's in the midst of going to these cities and bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's going to dirty himself and defile himself and hold up his message for how many days it would take to cleanse himself from that uncleanness? 2, 3 days? He can't wait. I can't do that. Peter said, not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. One of the preachers, Dr. Scroggie, Graham Scroggie, said that you can say no and you can say Lord, but you can't put them together. No, Lord. That's not a wise thing to say. And Peter's going to learn that that's not a wise thing. I hope you and I learn that as Christians. Okay? You can say no maybe one to another. We can say Lord, but you shouldn't put that together and say no to the Lord. If there's something the Lord would have you to do, and he's got a number of things he'd like you to do. I mean, we know what they are. First off, he'd like you to get saved. Then secondarily, he'd like you to seek the sincere milk of the Word, desire that, and spend time in the Word, spend time in prayer. Then he'd like you to go and be a disciple and make disciples of men and preach the gospel. And it's not wise to say, I'm not so, Lord. I'm not used to doing this. Not so, Lord. I'm a shy person. Not so, Lord. I don't particularly like reading. I've never been a reader. I don't like reading. Because I understand that. You've been reading a lot of garbage. I've given you my word. It's light. And it's meat. And it's honey. You're going to have to make a change here. Christian, I don't particularly like praying. Well, I understand you don't like praying before. But now it's your communion time with me. There is no not so, Lord, Christian. And Peter's going to learn this here too. These things are written for our example. Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time. Praise God, the God of second chances. Aren't you thankful that there's a God of second chances? Isn't that good? I don't know about you, but often I don't get it the first time. Aren't you glad the voice speaks the second time and gives us a second opportunity? So the voice speaks the second time and says, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. I guess that a number of times Peter needed to see this and hear this and see this and hear this. And see this and hear this. And by the way, we're the same way, I think. And we need to see and hear over and over and over. Repetition is the mother of learning. You read in the Bible, sometimes you read entire chapters rewritten a second time. You read doctrines repeated a number of times. We need these things done over and over. That's why we meet together to provoke unto good works. We hear often the same things over and over. You know, like sheep that go astray. The Lord has to bring us back with the staff and the rod. Done three times for Peter's sake. Now I think, you know, it's possible here that there are maybe a prophetic implications that this is done the three times that the sheet is lowered down and brought up. See, it says thrice. The vessel was received up again into heaven. So three times the bringing down and the bringing up. The bringing down, the bringing up three times. I think that's a picture of what God is doing throughout the history of mankind, and he's going to teach this to Peter here, that I'm going to break down the wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. See, it used to be that the Gentile was outside the covenant, and now we're going to bring the Gentile inside the covenant. Then turn to Ephesians chapter 2. The wall of partition is going to come down. And don't call it common or unclean, because that was how the Jew looked at the Gentile, as the unclean Gentile. They even used the term dogs for them. Or they were just the common folks, were the enlightened folks. And it's true, they had light. Their job was to minister that light. It's one of the reasons the nation fell, was they didn't do their job. They were chosen of God. Chosen what? So that they could be used of God to bring the truth to others. And what they did was they drew the wall and they just got in and feasted for themselves. And they didn't bring it to others. We don't want to be like that. We have a great feast in here, but we want to go outside and bring this to others too. All right, so Ephesians chapter 2, he's going to show that the wall between the Jew and the Gentile is going to be broken down. Ephesians 2, let's say, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. They were Gentile people, just as we are. Could be writing to us. We were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So you got the Jews, the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, Genesis 17. You have the uncircumcised, that's us. Verse 12, at that time ye were without Christ, the Messiah. We didn't know anything about the coming Messiah. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The commonwealth of Israel was they had the scriptures. That was the commonwealth that they had. The scriptures pointing to the Messiah, the Christ. Strangers from the covenants of promise contained within those scriptures. Having no hope and without God in the world. I don't know about you, but that defined me before salvation. Without God and without hope. That pretty much defines anyone that doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ today. They are without the true God of the Bible. They're without hope. Because He is the blessed hope. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye, Gentiles, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one. The Jew and the Gentile now become one in the body of Christ, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There was the great wall around the temple, and the Gentiles were not allowed inside that wall. Outside that wall, there was a court, the court of the Gentiles, where they could come, but they were not allowed inside. We're going to see later on in the book of Acts, a riot is caused because one person mistakenly thought that Paul brought somebody past that partition. Of course, they were not understanding that the partition has been broken down. Verse 15, Jesus has abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain, of Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace that He might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body, that's the body of Christ, by the cross. And today we have the body of Christ. And what Peter's going to learn is that in order for these common, unclean Gentiles to come to God, they're not going to have to go through Judaism to become a Christian. They can come directly to Christ. And this is what he's learning. They have direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. They no longer have to be a proselyte into the Jews' religion. And that was the only way they could come to God before. And God says, I'm breaking down that partition. And not only that, the Jew can't come to me directly unless he comes through Christ. There's only one way to come, whether he be Jew or Greek, male or female, bond or free, he must come to God through Jesus Christ. There are no walls of separation anymore. You're all unclean, Peter. Not just as Cornelius unclean, the Jews are unclean before me. You're all unclean. You all must come through Christ. This is what he's trying to teach Peter and prepare his heart for. Because Peter had an idea. Here's the Jew. Here's the Gentile. Oh, the Jew's a lot closer to God. And God says, no, actually I've broken the walls down and you're both unclean in my sight. And the Jew doesn't know me. The Pharisee doesn't know me. The Sanhedrin doesn't know me. Nicodemus doesn't know me. And that Cornelius doesn't know me. But you can all come to know God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it's going to be. This is what he's trying to show Peter, trying to prepare him for that. How much time I have? All right, well, we'll wind it up next week. We'll take a look at some of the other things here in terms of the dietary laws. But he wants to show the partition is broken down. God now looks at the earth and those of us on planet earth, Jew or Gentile, unclean, without God, without hope. The Jew today, the Orthodox Jew, is without God and without hope because he does not have the Messiah who is the blessed hope and is the way and the truth and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by Jesus Christ. And Peter's learning a lesson here. And so we'll take any questions after the cameras are off. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the picture of the truth of the history of the building of the church in Acts. And thank you for showing us how you're preparing Peter. And Lord, prepare us and prepare our hearts. And Lord, help us never to say, not so, Lord. Help us to be tender when you have us to do something. Even if you have to tell us two or three times, Lord, help us to finally prepare our feet with the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace, and to go forth and to bring this message of grace to others. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.